Hallelujah. All right, praise God. We are continuing in the book of Acts. We're at chapter 19. Paul returns to Ephesus. Praise God. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and the believers, God, that we're following in their footsteps, God. And I pray that you would continually, and I believe you, God, to continually move and minister in our midst in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Praise God. Well, Tuesday is election day. Dun, 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 dun. And the suspense is killing us. Actually, it's not. What's killing us is that big sign out front on the other side of the street there, Proposition 139. If you haven't voted, I adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ to vote no on Proposition 139. There's no reason. I don't understand why everyone's so excited about murdering babies. With that said, let's dive into our lesson this morning. Paul has gone back to Ephesus. And it happened. So it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember last week, Apollos, that mighty man of God from Alexandria, Egypt, he's well-versed, he's mighty in the scriptures, he gets letters of recommendation. He's in Ephesus at the moment there in chapter 18. He gets letters of recommendation to go to Corinth and to begin to preach, and his preaching is so successful that later on Paul has to rebuke people for saying one group follows Apollos, and Paul writes and he says to them, "You guys, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing, it's all about Jesus." Can you say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. So, Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He goes back to Jerusalem, checks in with the church there, goes back up to Antioch. He spends a little bit of time in Antioch, and then he embarks on his third missionary journey, goes back through, visits his hometown, and then he goes through central Turkey, visiting some of the churches that have been already there. And look what it says, what he does. Actually, it doesn't say it here. He goes to the inland, through the inland country, and he comes to Ephesus. Along the way, in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, he goes from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He revisits the interior of Asia Minor. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says he goes into the higher elevations. But I want you to think about that word, strengthening all the disciples. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it this way: Paul went about putting new heart into all the disciples as he went. This word strengthening literally means to confirm. If you know anything about concrete, when they mix the concrete, they can make different mixtures. They can make it flow easily. They can make it stiffer. They can make it really, really strong when it's finally cured. But it takes time for it to come to full strength. You know why? The reason why it's taken so long to build the bridges on the freeway is because the concrete has to cure or has to set up for at least 28 days before they can put new concrete or anything else on the structure. So this is what Paul's doing. He's helping them cure, so to speak, strengthening, coming up to full strength in their discipleship and their believing in Jesus. I Googled earthed Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and I found out some very interesting things. First of all, we'll see later on, I think next week, that there was a temple there, a big, big temple called the Temple of Artemis. This statue of a goddess supposedly fell out of heaven, and this was the center of worship in Ephesus of this Artemis. If you look it up, Google it up, and there's a strange picture of a strange statue. It's really weird. It's some type of fertility statue. In any event, people worshiped this thing there. I also found, there's lots of ruins there, a lot of historical sites. There's a place, they have a picture of it. There's this old stone house. It's called a shrine. It's the house of the Virgin Mary. We all know that Mary was not a virgin forever because she brought forth her firstborn, not her only child, number one. Number two, we know that Jesus, when he was on the cross, told John to take care of Mary and adopt her, so to speak, as his mom. And we also know from history, many Bible scholars believe that John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And that would explain why the house of Mary was there. This temple, it's ruined now, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a very, very large stone amphitheater there. I don't know how many people it can seat, but the picture, it's big. It could seat thousands of people. Anyway, Paul comes back to Ephesus. And there he is. And he finds some disciples. These guys, they believe in Jesus, but he asks them, he said to them, now it doesn't say where they met, whether they're in the synagogue, whether they're out on the street, in the marketplace. Maybe they were somewhere like Philippi where there was a stream there and the Jewish people would go there to do their ritual washings and worship God. It doesn't say what day of the week it was. It just says he met some disciples and somehow discerns and discovers that there are disciples, they're believers, and he asks them a very important question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Which should be asked of every believer. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, listen to what it says in John chapter 20. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, they're all hiding. They're having a prayer meeting. The doors are locked, and Jesus comes and appears somehow, comes into the room and comes into the midst of and says, hi, guys. And they're freaked out because they had heard that Jesus rose from the dead, and he tells them, peace, peace be with you. We know that Jesus earlier had said, I leave my peace with you, not the kind that the world gives, but my peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And so what does Jesus tell them? He says, guys, it's me. And he shows them his hands and his side. He says, here's the scars, guys. I whooped the devil. Hallelujah. Yes. And in verse 22 and 23, it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We know that the day of Pentecost was a different experience because when Jesus gave them or breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit, he qualifies them and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is giving them, is for authority. We know in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, Philip had gone into Samaria, and a bunch of the Samaritans believe, and Peter and John hear about it in Jerusalem, and they come up to Samaria, and they begin laying hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So there was a day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, then there was a Pentecost in Samaria, and we know that when Paul visited Cornelius the centurion, there was another type of Pentecost. And now here in Ephesus, we're going to see another Pentecost. So there's two different things. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, we believe God does something spiritual. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, how can a man go back in his mother's womb and come back out? And Jesus tells him, you're a teacher, and you're supposed to know these things. But he was a little confused because Jesus was talking about something spiritual, amen? Not something physical. He's talking about, we know the Old Testament prophets, I believe it's in Jeremiah, it says, I will put a new spirit in you and a new heart in you. That's what God says to us. That's being born again. So these guys have been born again, but they have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit baptism is given to us to give us power. For what? Just to have power. We've got the power. No. The Holy Spirit is given to us to give us power to be witnesses for Jesus. After seeing Jesus alive, the disciples were firmly convinced, and you could never unconvince them, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. It's settled. Cut and dry. Jesus is still alive. We saw him with our own eyes. It's not like that video that some clowns put together. Hey, let's get together. We'll steal Jesus' body, hide it, and then we'll tell everybody he rose from the dead, and then we'll be brutally murdered. Yeah, all right, that sounds great. Anybody seen that video? It's hilarious, but that's not how it works. That's not how it went. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Hallelujah. He said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me, and I'm going to take it back up. Nobody, no human, no religious leader in the whole history of humanity has ever laid down their life and then taken it back up and come back to life. Only Jesus has done that. And the awesome thing about Christianity is that it's the only religion in the world where God wants to live inside of us. Amen? Amen. That sets us apart from everything. The resurrection from the dead and the Spirit of God. There's only one. There are many spirits in the world, but there's only one Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. And so he asks them. And they say, we never even heard of such a thing. Well, Paul says, I've got good news for you. First he asks them, what are you baptized into? And they say, John's baptism. Now, it doesn't say, and we can only speculate, if John actually baptized these guys, if these guys got baptized in Jerusalem in the River Jordan, or if one of John's disciples baptized them. It doesn't say. All it says is they got baptized into John's baptism. And what's John's baptism? Baptism of repentance. Not only that, he also, John said, there's someone coming after me who's greater than me. Hallelujah. What does he say? This is not referring to the spirit of adoption. The new birth is by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Isn't that amazing? There's lots of 3:16s in the Bible. Luke 3:16. Matthew 3:11, John 1:33, I, John speaking, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So let's stop for a second. What is repentance? Repentance is, first of all, begins with an understanding that we are separated from God because of our sin. Secondly, it brings into play a turning from sin and turning to God, because we can be forgiven because Jesus paid the price. Hallelujah. Third of all, it's a new life. It should produce some evidence that we are saved, that we're born again, that we're not the same as we used to be. But John continues, he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. John has a good attitude. God is so holy, I'm not even worthy to even touch his shoes. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, he says. I am not worthy. Isn't that good news? We can come to God and say, God, I am not worthy. I'm an awful, filthy, dirty, rotten sinner. I am not worthy. But because of Jesus, I am now worthy. I have been made holy. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Glory to God. That's good news. Amen. He will baptize you. Talking about Jesus. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Glory to God. I love what it says. Numbers chapter 11. The Israelites are in the wilderness. And God says, Moses, you have too much work. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to appoint 70 elders to help you. Bring them over here, and I'm going to put my spirit on them, God says. So the 70 elders, the Bible says God takes the same spirit that's on Moses and puts it on these 70 elders. But two of them were still in the camp. They forgot to go out with everybody else. I don't know why they were still there. But it says that when the Spirit of God came upon these 70 elders, they began to prophesy. And then somebody said, hey, two of the guys in the camp are prophesying. And they come running. And Joshua says, Moses, forbid them, because they're not over here with us. We're supposed to be important guys. And what does Moses say? What, are you jealous for me? I love what Moses says. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 35, the presentation of Jesus, the infant. The Bible says that Simeon the prophet was prompted by the Holy Spirit to come into the temple at the very moment because God had promised him that he would see with his own eyes the Savior. And he comes in, and the Spirit leads him. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And he begins to prophesy about Jesus and even Mary, his mom. Yes. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The Holy Spirit of God. The baptism of repentance, because we can be forgiven. Hallelujah. We understand as believers, we cannot do enough to procure our own forgiveness. Our forgiveness, our relationship with God is based on Jesus' merits alone. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. We'd be lost without it. They are to believe on the one who was to come after John, that is Jesus. On hearing this, whoa, they get a revelation. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they now understand. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does it say? Then Paul laid his hands. This is the pattern of Holy Spirit baptism. After the day of Pentecost, Paul laid his hands on them because someone laid his hands on Paul to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There's about 12 men in all. Speaking in tongues, I believe the Bible will back this up. If you look in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 28, where it prophesies about speaking with stammering lips another tongue, that the evidence, the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Not everyone continues in that. Not everyone speaks in tongues. But I believe that if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't have that heavenly prayer language, I think you're missing out, because there's times where you'll be praying and you run out of words, and you know you need to keep praying. And what do? Pray in tongues, because the Bible says that God knows what you're saying, and you're speaking directly to God. Hallelujah. That sounds good to me. And then, finally, he enters the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We could substitute, and what he was really talking about was the kingdom of the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's trying to tell the Jewish people, it's been fulfilled. What God had shown us years and years and to our forefathers has been fulfilled. Hallelujah. He reasoned for 3 months about the kingdom of the Messiah in the synagogue. Now notice, in the synagogue, they only had services once a week. And these people, he's attempting to persuade them. This word reasoned is a Greek word dialogomai, which means to think different things within oneself, to ponder them, and then to dispute with others, to discuss with others, to converse with others, to argue with others. How many know you can argue without being nasty? Amen? Not lecturing or sermon, a conversation. And these people became stubborn. They became stubborn. Years and years ago, I saw this picture, an illustration, I don't know if it was a drawing, but there's like five guys sitting at a table. And they're in a library, and there's books on the shelves, and there's a bunch of books open on the table. And there's like four guys on this side, and one guy over there, and the one guy, he's rejecting all of this knowledge, all of this information. And the bottom underneath it says, stubborn. Here's all the evidence, and he's rejecting it. No, no, no. That's what these people did. They were stubborn, and they continued in unbelief. What didn't they believe? They didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he fulfilled the promises of God, and that the kingdom of the Messiah has now been established, and it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. That's probably why they were so stubborn. No, we want to see David's throne reestablished and the Romans kicked out, and we want to see the glorious kingdom like Solomon had. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came for a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of darkness being defeated. Amen? Hallelujah. And they began speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They started insulting, so to speak, Jesus and all that he stands for. Not a good idea. So Paul withdrew from them, took the disciples with him. Now he every day, not just on Sabbath day, every day in the hall of Tyrannus, a school building. This continued for 2 years. One commentator says that they most likely met from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So they were there for quite a long time every day. And the result is all the residents of Asia, this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and surrounding areas, everybody heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean everybody came to the school. It could mean, and most likely means, that those that did come to the school, maybe from far off, and went back home and disseminated the information. They shared the gospel. They shared the spirit that Paul was talking about. They shared the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. Now, the reason I can make that claim is because Ephesus was a major city of commerce, so people would be coming and going, and they would hear about this, and they'd come, hey, let's check this out. We got a few hours to spare. Let's go see what's going on over there. I've heard about this school of Tyrannus and the kingdom of the Messiah. Let's go see what it's about. And so all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and then watch what happens. And God was doing extraordinary or unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice the hands. So that even handkerchiefs, like his sweatband, or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Notice, it has something to do with touch. That's why we lay hands on people. That's why the Bible says, if anyone's sick, call for the elders and anoint them with oil. Lay hands on them, and God, the prayer of the faithful, will heal them, will raise them up. How many know? Did you know there's been experiments done where, I guess they used monkeys, humans, and even monkeys, I guess, social animals need touch. When you hug somebody, endorphins are released in your body. It's healthy. It's healthy to hug. So there's something about touch that God Himself has put into play in life. And these things touched his skin, carried to the sick, the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, most people today don't believe in demon possession and evil spirits and stuff. They think it's all mostly mental health issues and chemical imbalances in your brain. That may be true, but we do have a spiritual enemy. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And I believe a lot of these people you see living on the streets, they have evil spirits either influencing them or inside of them. It's hard to say.
Amen.
And I feel bad for them. I mean, good grief. They're physically addicted. There's a spirit that's animating them. And it's not of God, I don't believe. Remember in Luke chapter 10, also in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent the 12 out with authority. In Luke chapter 10, he sent the 70 out with authority over evil spirits. And they come back rejoicing and say, even the evil spirits are subject to us in your name. And Jesus tells them, that's great, but you know what's even better? Is your names are written in heaven. Hallelujah. And that leads us, you know, one of the things that confirms the gospel is signs and wonders, that people were getting sick. And this is an unusual thing, and I think this may be where people got the idea that you could pray for somebody in proxy. So that's not in the Bible, but it may be that that's where that idea came from, because it's an unusual miracle to pray for somebody who's not there by laying hands on somebody who is there. But we don't do that anymore. We used to do that, but we can't find a biblical example for that, so we'll just touch them and pray for them. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Okay, now we get to the exciting part. This is hilarious. Actually, it actually produced the fear of God in the area. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I was reading the commentary that says that these guys, they didn't really, they were somewhat successful, but they were presumptuous. In fact, Matthew Henry claims they used charms and spells and superstition. But you know, Christians are not supposed to follow the horoscope. There's a reason it's called horoscope. The planets are too far away to really have an influence on you, your destiny. Might as well pray and seek the face of God and seek God's direction for our lives. Amen? So these guys, these goofballs, they're coming around. They're magicians, like, and they talk to the demon. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. It's Paul's Jesus, not ours. We don't know this Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50. Let's back up. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. The Pharisees say, this man Jesus, he's casting out devils because he's in league with Beelzebub. And so Jesus says, if I drive demons out by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by? In other words, Jesus is acknowledging that some of these charlatans or itinerant Jewish exorcists actually produce some results. But we all know that better not to play with that stuff. Amen? These were sons of the chief priest. There are seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. They're doing this. But the evil spirit says to them, I know who Jesus is. We know, remember, Isn't that amazing how some people, they can say, oh, Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus was not God. But the demons recognize that Jesus is God. If the demons, the Bible says, the demons believe God and they tremble because they know that when they see Jesus, their time's up. Hallelujah. Jesus I know and Paul I know. Who are you guys? And what happens? Luke chapter 9, verse 49 through 50, John comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to quit it because he does not follow us. What does Jesus reply? He says, do not forbid him. Whoever is not against us is on our side. That's kind of unusual because here are these guys, these, I would call them knuckleheads, they're goofing around, casting spells. And they're somewhat successful until they get to this guy. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 40, the same thing happens. John says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he's not following with us. Jesus said, don't forbid him, for he who's not against us is on our side. And it adds, whoever does a miracle in my name, Jesus said, cannot soon afterwards speak evil of me. Very interesting. What is it? Look at what it says in James chapter 4. This is the way to do it. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, because of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God first, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have power in Jesus. And this is what happens to these guys. We're going to cast a spell on you. Get the demon out of you. And the demon says, who are you guys? I can just imagine he jumps on them, leaps on them, jumps on them, beats the daylights out of all of them, overpowers them, so that one against seven, and he whoops them all. And they come out of the house, and he rips their clothes off. Wounded. One version says bleeding. So can you imagine the people? This caused quite a scene. They I'm sure they just didn't go in there all by themselves. There must have been people around. Hey, we're going to go exorcise somebody. We've been called over here to exorcise this demon out of this guy. And we're going to, and so that, who knows? I'm sure there were spectators because this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, Jews and Greeks. They're bleeding. What a scene. Can you imagine? Seven guys come out of the house, their clothes are off, and they're bleeding. You know, if you get hit in the head, it bleeds a lot. Get hit in the nose, it bleeds a lot. And these guys, I hope they learned their lesson. I hope they turned to Jesus after this instead of doing it on their own. Fear fell upon them all. Respect for the name of Jesus. This is now the talk of the town. Notice there's two contrasts in this situation. The malice, the demonic activity, the hatred for people by the devil himself and his leagues, the malice of the devil versus the power of Christ, that these guys, they're trying to call, invoke the name of Jesus, and it stirs up the kingdom of darkness. And now people are beginning to understand, man, this name of Jesus is something. There's power in the name of Jesus because of our relationship to him. You can talk about God to people all day long, but when you start talking about Jesus, the atmosphere changes. How many of you have had that experience? You're talking about somebody, about the things of God, and then you start talking about Jesus, and either the wall comes up or they open their hearts to learn more. There's something about that name. It's the name above every name because of our relationship to Jesus. Hallelujah. The name of the Lord Jesus was lifted up and extolled and exalted. And we'll end here. The result, more damage to the kingdom of darkness. The people came. Those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And the number of those who practice magic, they're believers and they're still practicing magic. But they bring their books together and burn them in the sight of all. Oh, horrors, a book burning. This one anthropologist I was reading about was very upset because some Christians had come into some area, some tribal area, and they got people saved and converted, and the people started destroying their witchcraft artifacts, and this anthropologist was outraged. Oh my goodness, these cultural artifacts are being destroyed. Well, yeah, it's a good thing because whether or not you believe it, Mr. or Mrs. Anthropologist, whoever it was, these artifacts actually bring in demonic activity into this tribe. And now they're destroying it and breaking that power so they can live free and be blessed. Amen. I talked to a young man who grew up in Mexico, and he told me, you know what's interesting? The difference between the farms of the Christians and the farms of the non-Christians. Their farms are beautiful and prospering. It's just amazing. And these people are still eating dirt, just about. Cultural artifacts. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. It's wonderful, says, whoever covers their sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Glory to God. First of all, confess your sins to God. But James gives us some advice as believers in chapter 5, verse 16. It says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, take this very carefully because you just don't blab, I've got this problem and I'm doing this and this and this. It's not something to announce to everybody. Find a trusted person, like a pastor, someone you can confess, confide in and say, man, will you please help me? Pray for this thing. This thing has been, I heard, all know who Pastor Larry Neville is, the president of Praise Chapel. His older brother, Mike Neville, preached a phenomenal sermon, the last sermon I ever heard him preach, at a pastor's conference about Hebrews, where it says, let us approach the throne of grace. Come boldly before the throne, that we may obtain mercy to find help, to find grace to help in time of need. A couple of things he said is always seems to be a time of need, but he says, and in addition to that, in the letter to Hebrews, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. I don't know about you, but there are some like attitudes and things that easily beset us. And even sins that easily beset us. And the enemy knows, and he tries to trip us up. But he's not all that powerful. But here's the one thing that I really got out of that sermon. Pastor Mike Neville, he said, you know that one thing? That one thing should drive you to the throne of grace. Drive you to the throne of mercy. Maybe it's irritability. Whatever it is, it should drive you to the throne of grace. Say, God, help me. And also, ask someone else to pray with you. Amen. Praise God. Whoever confesses and forsakes their sins will have mercy. These people, they really got saved. And how do we know that? Because not only did they burn the books and stuff in sight of everybody, they counted the value of them. It came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. They didn't say, you know what? I think I'll just resell this book to somebody else. No, they destroyed that avenue of the kingdom of darkness. They said, you know, I really don't care how much this is worth. It's ruining my life. It's killing me. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm putting it in the trash. Praise God. That's the attitude every believer should have. I don't care how valuable this thing is. It's leaving. It's being destroyed. Hallelujah. And I'm going to go on and live for God. And the result is the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily. I don't know about you, but on the inside, I'm 6'8" and I weigh 350 pounds of raw muscle. That's how I feel sometimes in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we want the kingdom of heaven and the word of God to prevail mightily. Yes. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has seen God roll up his sleeve and say, look, I'm powerful. Amen. Amen. That's what I want to see. The word of the Lord prevailing mightily. Hallelujah.